Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Chapter 12. Two reasons we're in Exodus 12. One is it's in our Bible reading for this week. And secondly, I'm just captivated by Jesus being the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And in our reading, we started in Exodus chapter 1 and kind of moved forward. And there's all sorts of crazy things going on in Egypt. Can you believe it? So Moses goes over there, and the first plague comes. He turns God does through Moses. He turns the water in the Nile River to blood. And Pharaoh gets this great idea. I'm going to call for my magicians and see if they can do this too. So he turns more water in Egypt to blood. What's he thinking? Why doesn't he have his magicians turn it from blood back to clean water? I don't know. So then it goes on. It gets worse. There's a plague of frogs, the second plague. So Moses calls out these frogs on the land of Egypt. There's frogs all over the place. So Pharaoh says, well, I'll bet you my magicians can do that. So Pharaoh has his magicians make more frogs. So now they got frogs on top of frogs all over Egypt. It's so bad. You think, why don't you just have the frogs all go away? So bad. Pharaoh calls Moses and says, look, I've had enough. I can't take any more of this frogs. And he says, send them away. And Moses does something. Did you notice that Moses does something interesting? He doesn't do it on any of the other plagues. But he tells Pharaoh, he says, okay, Pharaoh, I'll tell you what. You can determine when they'll go away. And what does Pharaoh say? Did you notice it? He says, tomorrow. Like, he wants to get rid of these frogs, but he's tough enough to put it out. I can deal with it one more night. Tomorrow. I just don't understand him. Then there's the lice. Now, when it comes to the third plague, the lice, the magicians, oops, they can't do the lice trick. They don't know how to multiply lice. And so lice comes on them, and Pharaoh's heart continues to grow harder and harder. Then the fourth plague, did you notice it's the plague of flies? Now, something different significantly happens when the plague of flies takes place, and that is God says, I'm going to show you there's a separateness between my people and the Egyptians, because now the flies are all over the land of Egypt except where the Israelites are living. So he divides now the plagues. No longer is it just a blanket over the whole of the land. Now it's just on the Egyptians. And then the fifth plague is the livestock is diseased. And it's at that time that after Pharaoh has hardened his heart, after the fifth plague, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Wow. And then we skip to the last plague. That's what we're going to study today. The plague of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Father, we pray that you would teach us through this text today, through our study, more about our Savior, Jesus, more about your plan of redemption. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that would be soft, that we would not have a hard heart towards you, but that each one of us would have a heart that would be pliable, that would be attentive, that would be willing and yielded to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now let me just say this. There's a whole lot in Exodus 12. We could write a whole book on this chapter. And I've done two other messages regarding the Lamb of God. One, remember, I did in our Hebrew study when I talked about by faith they kept the Passover. And I talked about the Lamb of God. And then also we talked about it in a Christmas message that I did regarding the shepherds in Bethlehem and the towers, the watchtowers of the flocks and the swaddling clothes. You might remember that. So there is a lot of stuff here that I'm not even going to touch. So we're going to kind of briefly walk through some of these things, but there are some things I do want to talk about. One is that Nisan now becomes the first month of the Jewish calendar. And this is a religious calendar for the Jews, and it's actually now becomes the calendar by which the kings would record the length of their reigns. It's kind of tricky with the Jewish calendars because they had many different calendars. They had a harvest calendar. They had this religious calendar. They had a calendar for the fall and for the harvest. And also they had a calendar for tithing. They also had a lunar calendar. So they had several different calendars. But you know, it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise because we have calendars that are differing from one another in the United States. What day is the first day of the year? New Year's, right? January 1st. What's the first day of the business fiscal year? Whatever you decide it to be as a business. Okay? What's the first day of baseball season or football season? What's the first day of the school year? It isn't January 1st. So you see, it becomes a little difficult in every culture. And I just want to make mention, that's why date setting according to the feast days becomes dicey, because there's all these different dates and calendars, and I'm not sure anyone has it all fully correct. Now, the point that God is really getting at here is I'm going to be doing something new and something really big. And he brings up a word here that we need to take note of. I believe it's the first time God uses it. He calls the group of the Israelites a congregation. Did you notice it? The congregation of Israel. It has the same meaning or very similar to the Greek word ecclesia or church. That God looks at his people as a gathered people. Now, he says, every man shall take for himself a lamb. It was for a household. And what if the household was too small? They were to combine with another household. So there were specific rules. And there's other places that gives more of the rules of the Passover. One rule was that you had to have at least 10 in the household and no more than 20 in a household. So what if how many have more than 10 in your family right now? Oops. Then you need to combine with another family to have Passover, see? So different families would get together. If they were smaller, you had to have at least 10, but no more than 20. Why is that? Two reasons. One, God didn't want his animal going to waste. So they were to eat it all. None of it was to go to waste. None of it was to be used as leftovers. So no less than 10. But no more than 20. And God didn't want his animals to just, he valued the life of his animals. You couldn't just sacrifice a lamb for Lori, me, and, you know, one other person in our household or whatever. No, no. The value of the lamb's life meant something to God. But the lamb, this Passover lamb, was to be applied in small groups because it was very personal. It was very individual as a family. when God says take a lamb, he's not talking what you and I would think is a little tiny baby cute little lamb. It's a year old. Okay, so this lamb is about 50 pounds. It's a full, not a full-grown animal, but a fully mature animal, meaning a one-year-old lamb would be fully capable to reproduce. And so this lamb is a full-grown animal and mature. Now, what about the lamb chops you buy at the grocery store? 6 months to 8 months old, those lambs. So this would be bigger than that. What I found interesting, did you notice he doesn't make a distinction between sheep and goats? Isn't that puzzling? It's like you can take it from the sheep, you can take it from the goats. In the culture, there was no distinction of class between those two animals. They were considered kind of all of the same. So you can take it from sheep or goats. But Jesus does, in the gospel, make a distinction between sheep and goat. And it's almost like God's saying, you know what? I'm the one, and I'm the only one, that truly discerns between sheep and goats. Only God can make that distinction. Kill it at twilight. That's fascinating. In the Hebrew, it's really kill it between the evenings. And the Jews had a specific time for twilight, and it was from 3 p.m. in the afternoon till 5 in the evening. That was considered twilight in the Jewish mind. And so that's significant because we remember from the gospel account that Jesus, the Lamb of God, he was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., and there was darkness, remember, over the face of the earth from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And after that, he what? Cried out, and he gave up his spirit, and he committed himself into the hands of the Father. So Jesus dies right about 3 p.m. or maybe a couple minutes after 3. He's literally, as the Lamb of God, he is giving up his life at the same exact moment. The priests are in the temple with their knives raised to slay the first of the Paschal sacrifices for Passover that day. Jesus is outside of the camp as God's Lamb and God's perfect sacrifice, giving his life at the exact time that the priests are there at the temple ready to slay the lambs. It's profound, isn't it? Now, just as a side note, let's skip up real quick because we're in that chapter to verse 46. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That's why it was very noteworthy that the gospel writer said when Jesus died, remember he was on the cross and the religious Jews went to Pilate and said, look, the Passover is just about upon us. And this would be kind of a desecration because cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. We can't have this in the land here. So we need to hasten this. And so the soldiers would go and they'd break the legs of the prisoners that were on the crosses. And when they came to Jesus, remember, they found he was already dead. And that's why they thrust the spear in his side. They didn't break his bones. Why? Because it was according to Scripture. Because Jesus, as God's Lamb, he could not have any of his bones broken. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat of the flesh on it that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So he says, take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of your house and on the top of the lintel there of the doorpost. And so we know that as they did that, it would form as the blood on the top would drip down. to the ground, it would form the sign of the cross right there in the middle of their doorway, which is very profound, isn't it? I think it's interesting that Jesus picks up that illustration in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he's telling us there's a doorway on each and every human heart, and I am standing there knocking. Now, why, since the symbolism is so powerful of the blood this way and this way, why didn't they apply the blood to the threshold at the bottom of the doorway? Because Hebrews 10 tells us, remember, that we are not to trample afresh on the blood of Christ. So you're not to apply it there, even though it would spill there and fall there, but you not to apply it because we know that we're not to trample on the blood of Christ. Two things I want to note in these verses before we move on. They were to eat it all. That was the ordinance. Eat it all, every bit of it. The whole lamb is given for you to eat all of it. And why is this important? Because there's a lot of people today that want to pick and choose what they want to take and what they want to leave about Jesus. Oh, there's things they want to take from Jesus. I love that he forgives me of sins. How many of you love being forgiven of your sins? We all love that. I want that from Jesus. I want peace. I want love. I want joy. Give me that, Jesus. I want that. I love to sing and worship. Wasn't this great worship today? I mean, I love just having that, just worshiping God and singing his praises. I love that part of Jesus. Give me that part of Jesus. I love studying his word. I love the Bible. Give me that part of it, Jesus. But look at the key point here. We need to take all of Jesus, not just a part of Jesus. And that's the danger. We want to pick and choose, like we're at a cafeteria, what parts of Jesus we want, what parts of Jesus we don't want. We need to take all of him. What does that mean? Well, one thing, it means being part of his body, the church. Another one is daily fellowshipping with him in prayer and in the word. Another part of Jesus is seeking to obey his commandments. Didn't he say something like, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments? That's a big part of Jesus, okay? And a lot of people say, well, I don't, yeah, let's just put that to the side. Give me some more peace, love, and joy, even though I'm not obeying your commandments. That doesn't make sense to me. We need all of Jesus. Seeking first the kingdom of God is part of Jesus. Pursuing after spiritual gifts, that's a part of Jesus. Serving people and sharing the gospel, denying yourself and making Jesus first place in your life, that's part of Jesus. Loving God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and mind. He didn't say, well, just love me with all part of your heart, part of your soul, part of your strength, and part of your mind. No, God wants us to take all of him and receive all of him. That's the first thing we need to recognize from these verses. The second thing is they were to eat this Passover dinner fully dressed. Did you notice that? It's like it's at night. I would have my pajamas on, my slippers on, but no. I got to have everything on. My belt on. I got to have my backpack on. I got to have sandals on my feet. I got to have my staff in my hand. Why fully dressed? They weren't going anywhere. They were still slaves. Pharaoh wasn't letting them go. So why did he want them fully dressed? Because he wanted them eating it in faith, ready to leave, because by faith they were leaving. That's why it says, by faith they kept the Passover. And how did they do it by faith? Because they had fully clothed themselves, ready, believing God's promise that he was going to deliver us according to his word. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus our Passover took the judgment of God for us. So all who partook of the Lamb of God, all who partook of the Lamb had the judgment of God passed over. They would not suffer judgment. The Lamb suffered judgment on their behalf. Imagine the people of Israel that night. Imagine what it was like for them. Let's go on in verse 12. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So when I see the blood, I don't get this. I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense to me. Maybe an Israelite would say, this blood on the doorpost, and when God sees it, he's going to pass over. They weren't required to understand it. They were just required to obey. And there's some things we just don't understand. We're not required to understand everything, but we are required to simply obey. Because if they refused to obey, then judgment would fall. And he says, I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Why the firstborn? Well, because God considered Israel his firstborn. He says, you have touched my firstborn. You have enslaved my firstborn for 400 years. You refuse to let my firstborn go. I will bring judgment on the firstborn of all of Egypt. People of all ages, all of a sudden, no more breathing. They just die. Young, old, rich, poor, prisoners, Pharaoh's household. It didn't matter. Imagine the confusion in Israel. Imagine the fear that overtook them. And you know, this, as terrible as it is, and we read this and we go, this is horrible. Ah, that is just a terrible thing that would take place in the land of Egypt. Do you realize this is happening each and every day? Each and every day there are people dying without the blood, and they are perishing forever. Young, old, rich, poor, slave, and free. It's happening every single day. And there was no option. There was no place of escape. It wasn't like, well, you know, I don't have any blood, or I can't go under this blood, or I don't want to go under the blood of this household. I'll just go hide out in the cave. I'll go, you know, dig a hole and bury myself. No, there was no escape from the judgment of God that was coming upon the land. Next, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's talk about that in verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. For the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe. I love this. Don't you love the way God says, I'm going to bring your armies out of Egypt? They're all looking at themselves saying, we're slaves. We don't even have an army. God says, you are an army. You're my army. Amen. I love that. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month in the evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Matzah, began on Passover. Passover was the first day of the week-long celebration of unleavened bread. And we're told that was for all the people, and whoever didn't participate was cut off from the people of God. And that word cut off means permanently severed from God's people. It was a big thing. And God wanted all the people to celebrate. Did you notice it says whether he is a stranger or a native? And that's kind of odd in the Hebrew mind, because in the Hebrew mind, they felt there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and there obviously was. But when it comes to this ordinance of the Passover, God says, I don't make any distinction. I see you all spiritually as the same. Spiritually, you're all just as much in need of the blood of the Lamb as one another, whether you're Jew or Gentile. I see no distinction. Now, there was a distinction physically, genetically, obviously, but spiritually, God says you all are under the same protection and need of that protection of the Lamb. So what that means is there's no second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Hyssop was significant in the Bible in the sense that it represented and stood for and was used in the cleansing process of sin. So in the process of cleansing of sin, it was used and integral in the ceremony of the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. It was used when they cleansed the temple and the temple articles, and they would mix the ashes of the red heifer with water, and they would apply with hyssop that cleansing water. David speaks of hyssop as a cleansing agent. Remember in Psalm 51, that wonderful prayer that he prays, and he asks that he would be cleansed with hyssop. And remember when Jesus died on the cross, they put a sponge, they attached it to hyssop, and they reached it up to him and had sour wine on it? And so we see hyssop very integral in the aspect of the cleansing of sin. And notice it says, when he sees the blood. When the avenging angel, the angel of death, sees the blood, how did deliverance come to the people? When the angel saw the blood, that's how deliverance came. It didn't come to the people because they were in their house fasting and praying. They might have been, but that didn't help them. It didn't come to the deliverance to them because they were in the house singing songs of worship or reading their scriptures. It didn't come to the people because they were good people, because they had tried their best to live a good and holy life and obedient to God's commandments for all the days leading up to the Passover. No, that's not how deliverance came. Deliverance came only by one means, and that was the application of the blood on the post of the door of that house. And see, the Old Testament has so many profound details and illustrations of things that we understand in the New Covenant and the New Testament. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have cleansing of sin. Doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter how many righteous things we do. It doesn't matter how many chapters of Scripture we read a day. It doesn't matter how much we know the Bible, how long we pray, whether we fast all the time. That doesn't matter at all for the cleansing of our sin. It's only the application of the blood of Christ on the doorpost of the heart of my life. That's the only way sin and deliverance comes. It was only granted by the substitution of one life for the life of another. Forgiveness of sin, freedom for sin, only comes to you and I by the substitution of one life for my life. It's the only way. It's the only way. Verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you will say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I want you to notice something. In verses 25 and 26, the word service is used twice. And God is telling his people, look, I have redeemed you because you were giving and offering service, and you were under servitude to Pharaoh under forced labor. You were a slave, and you gave service as a slave to Pharaoh under forced labor. And I have freed you. Now you're to serve me freely and joyfully and willingly. So God says, I have freed you from slavery so that you can give me service. It hasn't changed. God still does that for you and I today. He says, I am freeing you from sin. You were a slave to sin. You served sin and you served your master, Satan himself. I have freed you and delivered you from the bondage of slavery to sin and Satan. And now you are free to serve me. But we have been saved to be servants. That's really important for us. God didn't save any one of us to sit in a chair and listen to a Bible study once a week or come and sing songs once a week. He didn't save us to go through the motions. He saved us to be servants. So it's important, it's really important for every single one of us to be able to identify a service that we do for the Lord. What is our ministry for the Lord? We should all have at least one ministry or ministries for the Lord. I love the way Lowell's always saying, the Lord's given me a new ministry. The Lord's given me a new ministry. Amen? Because his ministries and mercies are new every morning. But it's true. We should all be able to identify our service to the Lord. And if you don't, you can't, you say, I don't know what... Pray and ask the Lord to direct you and guide you. How does he want you to serve him? You're uniquely saved to be his servant. How does he want you to joyfully, willingly serve him? Look at verses 29 through 33. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and your children, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And notice this. He says, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. This was never God's plan B. Everything happened according to God's plan A. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is called into service to God, God specifically tells him, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and to Egypt. You are going to be the deliverer to set my people free. Pharaoh is going to resist you. He's going to harden his heart. He will not let them go. He's going to have to see miraculous signs and wonders. And then in chapter 4, God specifically says this to Moses. He says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. For if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. That was the plan. That was what was going to happen. And notice, all the firstborn of Egypt are killed. The slave, the captive in the dungeon, if he was a firstborn, he was killed. His firstborn was killed. Pharaoh on the throne, his firstborn was killed. Everyone, whether they were rich or poor, the firstborn of all the livestock. And remember, this is the 10th plague. The livestock had already suffered a lot of loss. And now the firstborn are also taken. And Pharaoh tells Moses, go, but bless me first. I think that's very profound. We see Pharaoh is completely broken at this moment. And the Egyptians said what? They were afraid we're all going to be dead. Now that's interesting because they didn't really understand God. They didn't know God. Should they have been afraid that they would die? No. They knew about God. They had heard about God, but they didn't really know God because God said only the firstborn are going to die, not every Egyptian die. He said the firstborn are going to be taken in judgment for what you have done to my firstborn for 400 years, but only them. And it's interesting. There's a lot of people that they know about God, but they don't really know God. They've heard about God, but they don't really trust God. And there's a big difference. It's the difference between the intellect and the heart. And so these Egyptians, they knew about God. They'd seen the miraculous power of God, but they didn't know this same God. They didn't know him. They didn't have a heart revelation of him. Now, I want you to look back on verses 3, 4, and 5. So turn your page back to verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. Because this is where I really want to conclude this message. And this is the most important point of today's message. In verse 3, you'll notice, remember I said it's all about the lamb. In verse 3, it is a lamb. A lamb. In verse 4, it is the lamb. But in verse 5, it is your lamb. Same lamb. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. You see, in Revelation chapter 5, when John is there, caught up into heaven, he's around the throne room of God, and all of a sudden, there is he who sits on the throne, and he has a scroll in his hands, and it's got seven seals, and all of heaven is looking for who is worthy to unloose these seals and take the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. And what does it say? And I looked, and in the midst, I saw a lamb. That's Jesus. He's a lamb. But then in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up to the Mount of Moriah to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, Isaac says to his father Abraham as they're walking up to the mount, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the rope, we've got the wood, it's on my back. And you're carrying the knife, but I think we've forgotten something. Where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God will provide himself the lamb. When John the Baptist is there at the Jordan River and he's baptizing people, and Jesus appears and he's going to be baptized, John announces him as what? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we see Jesus as a lamb who takes the scroll. We see Jesus as the Lamb of God. But he has to be more than that. He has to become your lamb. He has to become my lamb. Personal. Personal. And so it's interesting to me that when Jesus died and after he rose from the dead, what were the signs of his resurrection? Proofs to his disciples that it was really him and that he truly was who he said he was, that he truly raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, it says, Now he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And what did he point them to? He said, behold, my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. But there was someone missing in the upper room, that first appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Who was that? Thomas, right? And Thomas said, wait a minute. I need to handle him. I want to see those pierced hands. I want to see the hole in the side of his body. And until I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So it says in John chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger in here and look at my hands. Reach your hand in here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, what? My Lord and my God. And I have always been puzzled by that. What was it that made Jesus's pierced hands so significant to Thomas that he actually exclaims, you are Lord, you are Master, you are Almighty God and Creator to Jesus? What just expanded his paradigm about who Jesus was? What was it about that? And so I'm going to share with you some information I got from a ministry that sends me a newsletter every month. And I trust this ministry. It's a ministry called Compass International. They're an international ministry. And they do tours all over the place. And they do biblical seminars and conferences. And but I'm going to preface it with, I don't know Hebrew enough to be able to verify every single aspect of what I'm going to share you. But I do know enough about Hebrew to know generally this is definitely true and these things are true. So I've got some slides because this is better if you see it. I've talked a little bit about this in the past. These are the tassels that were on the prayer shawl of the religious Jews, male. And so the males were required to have tassels on the four corners of their prayer shawl. And in the tassel was always a blue thread. And that blue thread, does anybody remember what it represents? Close. Specifically, the law of God. That they were to keep the laws of God. And so the blue thread, you'd think it was like the Holy Spirit because it's blue, right? But it represented the commandments of God, that they were to keep the commandments. But they also would tie knots in their prayer shawl. And this is where it gets interesting because they would tie the knots numerically in a way that would represent the name of God, Yahweh, or what we have of his name is YHWH. Because the Jews felt the name of God was so holy, they stopped pronouncing it, and all they would write in the ancient writings, the scriptures, was the consonants, and they took the vowels out. So it'd be YHWH. And so we've tried to assume maybe it was Jehovah, or maybe it was Yahweh, but we don't really know for certain what the name of God was, but we do know the consonants, YHWH. And when you see the Dead Sea Scrolls, for me, the most fascinating part is, because all the other, I can't read the Dead Sea Scrolls, can you? But what I do love is when they point out the YHWH. It's just, you know, awesome. It's like, there it is, the name of God in that ancient scroll. It's just mind-boggling. Well, the interesting thing about Hebrew is Hebrew, they not only have the letters of their alphabet, but their letters have a numerical value. Okay, that's why in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, where it says, "He who has wisdom, let him count the number of his name, the Antichrist. His number is the number of a man, 666, because letters had numerical value in the Hebrew experience, in the Hebrew language. So Yod, this is the name of Yahweh, so this is the YHWH, and so Yod is the first letter, and which would be over here, by the way, because they read from left to right. So Yod would be has a numerical value of 10, and then He has a numerical value of 5, and Ve has a numerical value of 6, and He has a numerical value again of 5. So they would make groupings of knots of the 10, of the 5, and the 6, and the 5 on the tassels. And then as they would hold these tassels in their hand, they would be reminded of Yahweh, of their God, the name of their God. And so this was something that was observed by many of the religious Jews. So where it gets a little more fascinating, and I do have confirmed this also, that not only do the Hebrew letters, not only do they each have a numerical value, but each Hebrew letter also has a meaning or a word attached to it too. So the letters actually have words that are that they have meaning to it. And according to Compass International, the meaning of the letter Yod means hand. So Yod literally means that letter there means hand. And the hand it's referring to specifically is from the wrist to the top of the finger. That's Yod. Now they have another whole word meaning palm, this part of the hand. But this word letter and word Yod, it means the whole hand, meaning the wrist as well as the palm, the whole, and up to the fingers. If it would have been the other word for hand, it would have meant the center of the hand. Most scholars believe that Jesus' hands were pierced here, because if they were pierced here, they would have torn out on the cross. So they believe that, and from, you know, excavating skeletons, the Romans would pierce them in their wrists. But according to the Hebrew word Yod, that's still all part of the hand. He means behold, or to show, or to reveal. Ve, the Hebrew letter Ve, means nail, peg, or hook. And it actually kind of looks like a nail. So when you read the Hebrew name for God, YHWH, from right to left, translated in English, it would translate literally, behold the nail, behold the hand. And the name Yahweh itself means Jehovah, or God is our salvation. Okay, it means salvation, or God is salvation. Salvation is in the Lord. So when you combine the consonants and the meaning of each of those letters that we do know are part of the name of God, with the name of God Yahweh as a whole, literally translated, it would be, behold, the nailed hand is salvation. And I just wonder, and like I said, this is speculation, and it's something I have always puzzled with. Why was Thomas so taken, and even the other disciples, with the nail-pierced hands. And I wonder if God didn't give them that kind of revelation of the putting together, look at what these things mean, and look at who you're looking at, and salvation is found in the nailed hand, and you are looking at Jesus with nail-pierced hands right in front of you. You see, Jesus was not just a lamb. He was not just the lamb, but Thomas says, behold, you are my Lord and you are my God. You are my lamb. And that's the thing. For every one of us, Jesus has to be more than a lamb or the lamb. He has to be my lamb. That not one of us would leave today without knowing for certain that Jesus Christ is your lamb. That the blood of your lamb, your paschal lamb, has been applied to the lintels and the doorpost upon your heart, that he can enter in and that he can cleanse from sin. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into the things, Lord, that never cease to amaze me with the complexities of your word and the depth of your salvation, the intricacies, Lord, of how you have woven together Jesus, the Lamb of God, the blood of Christ, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Lord, it's all woven together as a tapestry and a fabric that is beyond our understanding this side of heaven. As we behold the depth, the color, the beauty of the salvation of our God. Lord, I pray that not one person here today would leave without making certain that Jesus Christ is your Lamb. In his name I pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.